of yesterday's session, brethren and sisters, a brother came up to me and said, "So how is the commandment new?" And you may recall the context of that. Yesterday we were thinking about walking in love, and that's from Ephesians chapter 5. And we went back to the upper room briefly, John chapter 13, where Jesus gave his disciples this commandment. "A new commandment," he said, "I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And then we made the point that love, in fact, wasn't new, but it was firmly rooted in the teaching of the law. And we went back to Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24. And then in my sincere endeavour to finish on time, I realised when the question came that I'd neglected to say how, in fact, the Lord's commandment was new. So I think for the sake of completeness, just a word or two on that this morning is appropriate. You know, when we get into the first epistle of John in chapter 2, he actually speaks to us about a commandment which is old and new. And the commandment was old because actually it harked back to something which had been said in the law. Remember, the two great commands of the law were these: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." And in the upper room, the Lord Jesus Christ rolled those two commands together in his expression, "to love one another." You see, those two great commands were inextricably linked: love of God, love of one's neighbour. And in 1 John chapter 4, John is very clear on this point, because he says, "If a man says, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. You just can't do that." And therefore the Lord takes hold of these two great commands under the law and he rolls them together in this phrase, "to love one another." But how then was the commandment new? Well, its newness lay in the words that followed, "as I have loved you." Oh, that was new. Love wasn't new, but the Lord raised it to a level that had never been seen before. He was demonstrating love both towards his enemy and in the laying down of his life for his friends. And as he said to his disciples in the upper room, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So we have to manifest this great quality of love in our lives, brethren and sisters. We have to walk in love, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "as Christ himself hath loved us and hath given himself for us." Well, now we just want to move on, and we're going to come to consider the spiritual warrior in due course. But I'd like to begin back in the Acts record, because Paul wrote about soldiers and the metaphor of warfare, and he himself had plenty of experience, didn't he, of encountering Roman soldiers in his own life. We come back to Acts chapter 28. You remember that he appealed to Caesar, and then he was escorted to Rome under guard. He was under the guard of Julius, a centurion, Acts chapter 27 tells us. And his journey to Rome was in the purpose of God. The Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so thou must bear witness also in Rome." And the journey to Rome got underway. But when you think about it, it must have been a pretty trying journey for the apostle. After all, there had been his time of imprisonment in Caesarea. Then there was the shipwreck there. Then the shipwreck, and they landed on the island of Malta that's there on the map. As well as the continuing sorrow he must have felt when he considered the stubbornness of his fellow countrymen to accept the gospel message. Well, finally, he did reach Rome, didn't he? In Acts chapter 28. Not much left of ancient Rome now. It has gone the way of everything that's man-made. When we come to Acts chapter 28, though, there's a verse that I'd just like to focus on for a moment or two. Possibly a verse that in the ordinary course of events we would just read straight across. But this is going to take us back to something we said in our first session in this study about Luke's supreme accuracy as a divinely inspired historian. Acts chapter 28 and verse 16. "And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept or guarded him." Now, the first thing to notice about this is that Paul was given the best possible treatment for a prisoner. He was allowed his own lodging, albeit under constant guard. And no doubt, with the preaching work still to be accomplished, letters to be written, including, we believe, the letter to the Ephesians, it was in the purpose of God that this should be so. But under God's providential hand, it would have happened so very naturally. The centurion, Julius, who'd treated Paul so very courteously from the very start, would no doubt have given a favourable report about this prisoner to the captain of the guard. Now, it depends what particular Bible you have in front of you, but the margins in some Bibles against captain of the guard will give you an alternative, the captain of the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard. In other words, this was the captain of the Imperial Guard, the one who was in charge of the household troops of the emperor. He was given into the hand of the captain, it seems, of the Praetorian Guard. Now, some people have queried that and said, well, surely Paul wasn't that important a prisoner as far as the state was concerned to be given into the hand of such a man. But it does seem as though that was the practice. Now, we have a number of letters that were written by the younger Pliny, the most famous of which is quoted by Dr. Thomas in Eureka, when Pliny writes to the Emperor Trajan and he describes the way in which he dealt with the Christians in his area. He was the Emperor's representative in the province of Bithynia and Pontus. But there's another of the letters which is very interesting in this context. Trajan writes to Pliny on one occasion, and it's there on the screen if you just want to follow it with me. "As for the man who was banished for life by Julius Bassus, he had 2 years in which he could have asked for a retrial if he thought his sentence was unjust. But as he took no steps to do so and remained in the province, he must be sent in chains to the officers in command of my imperial guards." So here was a man then who'd had plenty of opportunity, if he'd wanted to appeal. He hadn't done that. He'd been banished and he was still in the place where he shouldn't have been. So Trajan says, this man now must be brought to me. He must be brought in chains and delivered into the command of the officers of my guard to await trial. Now, that later letter, you see, albeit describing a case some 50 years after Paul's arrival in Rome, seems to be referring to the same practice as the one we've got here 50 years earlier in Acts 28, verse 16. Paul was taken to Rome, and as the practice was, he was delivered into the hand of the captain of the Praetorian Guard. But there's something else about this which is interesting. You remember in our first session we made a point of saying that Luke records that there were proconsuls in that part of Asia when normally there was only one. Well, here it's the other way round. We would have expected the word captain to be plural, and it's singular. Now, interestingly, we know something about this particular captain of the guard that's mentioned here from secular history. Again, I've put this information on the screen because it's probably easier just to take it in that way. Between AD 51 and 62, the Praetorian Guards were under the command of one man, Sextus Sophronius Burrus. And this man had, with Seneca, acted as tutor to the Emperor Nero. Now, in 62, or AD 62, this man actually died. Before his time and after it, there were two officers who filled that role, and not one. So you see, when you come back to verse 16 now, the inspired writer's reference to the captain of the guard would suggest that this was the man to whom Paul was delivered. He's described by the Roman historian Tacitus as a distinguished soldier, efficient, with seriousness of character, and it was he, it seems, who allowed Paul his own lodging and the freedom to have visitors, to preach and to write. So in two very interesting ways, when you look at that little verse 16, we can see once again Luke's accuracy as an inspired historian. But despite the fact that Paul was treated well as a prisoner, he still was a prisoner, wasn't he? As he describes himself more than once in the letter to the Ephesians. And we looked at one or two of the references yesterday when he describes himself as a prisoner. Or in chapter 6, verse 20, when he says that he was an ambassador in a chain. Presumably he was actually chained to a Roman soldier. So it's not surprising, is it, that as we go through Paul's writings, we find the theme of the spiritual warrior developed. But this morning we want to look at this theme against a wider backcloth. We're going to come to Ephesians 6 shortly, God willing, but first of all we want to see some of the wider teaching of Scripture on this particular matter. After all, the whole of history from the time of the fall has involved conflict. So it's not at all surprising that we should find military terms and military metaphors in the Scripture. I'd like to bring you first to two expressions used by the Apostle Paul in his letters to Timothy. So it's 2 Timothy to begin with, and chapter 1. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. And verse 14. Where he writes, "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep," or literally, "guard." As a soldier, guard by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. Now the expression, "that good thing which was committed unto thee," in the Greek literally means the good deposit. Guard the good deposit that you have received, Paul writes to Timothy, as a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got a similar idea back in verse 12. Now just come back to 1 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 18. "This charge," he says, "I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare," or literally it is, "war the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." So Timothy is exhorted then to guard the good deposit he had received as a true soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's got to war the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Now that expression there in verse 18, "to war the good warfare," is based on something that we read in the book of Numbers. Actually, you find it in more than one place in Numbers. But just as an example this morning, come back to Numbers chapter 8, where we read about the Levites. Numbers chapter 8, and at verse 24. "This is it that belongeth unto the Levites, from 25 years old and upward, they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." And if you haven't noticed this before, notice the margin in your Bible there. "To wait upon the service of," in the margin, is "to war the warfare in the work." So the Levites then had to war the warfare in the work of the tabernacle. And then verse 25, "From the age of 50 years they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof, return from the warfare of the work," the margin says. And this spiritual warfare of the Levites that's described here provides the basis for Paul's later charge to Timothy, when he too is exhorted to be a spiritual soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ. But actually, as we go through the Old Testament, it goes a little wider than this. Because in the books of Moses, we have the early history of the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. And we read a good deal there about God's armies. The people of Israel are actually described in this particular way. For instance, in Exodus chapter 7, God said to Moses, "Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies. And then he explains what he means. My people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. So the children of Israel then, who came out of Egypt at God's command, were his army. His army that he had delivered. And when they came out, we find that the record is careful to tell us that they were marshalled as an army. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 18, we have that curious expression in English that the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Harnessed. Now, the margin there in the Authorised Version says by five in a rank. But presumably that didn't mean a crocodile of fives, not with so many people. Probably it meant they came out in five divisions. But whatever it signifies there, it's certainly saying to us that the children of Israel coming out of Egypt were marshalled as an army by Moses. They were not disorganised, they were marshalled as an army. And they were brought to Sinai. And there God made a covenant with Israel that he would drive out the nations from before them. And how is he going to do that? Using the armies of Israel. But they, for their part, were to make no covenant with the idolatrous inhabitants of the land into which they were to come. They had to destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and worship no other god. When we then come to the book of Judges, or the book of Joshua first, we read the account of the conquest of the land. But that victory wasn't complete, was it, brethren and sisters? Because when you do get into Judges, Judges chapter 1, there we're told that the children of Israel did not completely drive out the inhabitants of the land. And there's one reason given in Judges chapter 1, and it is that those inhabitants had chariots of iron. Well, was that the real problem? Surely not. Pharaoh had chariots, and he pursued them out of Egypt, and they were all swallowed up in the waters of the Red Sea. So the chariots of iron really were not the problem, were they? The problem was that the people lacked the faith and zeal of men like Joshua and Caleb. And faith and zeal, brethren and sisters, are essential qualities for those who truly would be spiritual warriors. They didn't drive out the Canaanites, but Judges chapter 1 says they put them to tribute instead. Well, it stands to reason that if they were able to put them to tribute, they could just as easily have driven them out if they'd had the faith to do so. The psalmist in Psalm 106 says that what happened here was this: they mingled themselves with the nations and learned their works. So instead of preserving that separateness that should have been their characteristic as the people of God, all the while the Israelites, when they were in the land, were looking around about them to see what other people were doing, and they wanted to copy them while going through some of the motions of worshipping God. You know, there's a very real danger, brethren and sisters, that we might be tempted to do much the same thing these days, of going out to the world and losing that separateness that ought to be our characteristic as the people of God. And you don't have to do anything dramatic at all. Just switch on the television set, or these days, even the radio. And if you're not very careful, you find almost instantly the lewdness and the blasphemy of the world entering even into the sanctity of your home. If the whole of Israel had shared the spirit of men like Joshua and Caleb, then the armies of God in the past would have conquered that land swiftly and completely. But as we've just seen here, brethren and sisters, in Numbers chapter 8, in the Old Testament, the military idea is also applied to the Levites in a different way, isn't it? They received no special inheritance. They were to serve in the sanctuary as the nation's representatives. That was their charge. Through the cities of refuge, their dwellings were scattered throughout the tribes. And it was their duty to keep God in the forefront of the minds of the population and to instruct them in God's law. As Malachi says, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. As Brother Robert said on one occasion, they were intended to be a spiritualizing element in the population. Now just come back to Numbers 1 for a moment. because here we have the record of the numbers of males from the tribes of 20 years old and upward that were able to go forth to war. They were numbered by their armies, we read in Numbers chapter 1. But when we get down to verse 47 of the chapter, we have the warfare of the Levites, which was of a different character. Verse 47, but the Levites after the tribe of their fathers were not numbered among them. And then we move on to verse 50. Thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all the things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And then you see in verse 53 he says, the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of testimony. Now the tents of the Levites encircled the sanctuary. Physical contact with the structure of the tabernacle was restricted to them as a tribe. Of the Levites, above all, it was true to say that the sanctuary was in the midst of them. But because of that, the ministry of the sanctuary, the work of the Lord, if you like, had to occupy the whole of their working life and the whole of their working day, I should say, and the whole of their active working lives. So the Levites' service to God, as it's described here for us, was a warfare. They'd been given a charge which they had to keep or guard. Now what exactly was it they were guarding? Well, first of all, there was the tabernacle with its furniture and its vessels. Then there were the Ten Commandments, the testimony placed in the ark. Then there was the law, written down by Moses and delivered to the priests, the sons of Levi. The contents of this law, guarded and obeyed, would have secured a righteous nation. The fact is, brethren and sisters, they did not guard the good deposit they had received. They did not guard that which was committed to their trust, and they didn't obey it. And Moses knew full well that they wouldn't. Just come on to Deuteronomy 31 and see what he says about this. Deuteronomy 31 and at verse 26. Take this book of the law, he says, and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. Put it there, he said, as a witness against thee. Then in verse 27, for I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death. Verse 29, for I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves, and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. Now, that's very interesting, because in fact, you remember earlier in our study, we spent a little bit of time in Acts chapter 20. And when Paul spoke to the elders of the ecclesia at Ephesus in Acts 20, he actually echoed this very passage that we're looking at here in Deuteronomy 31. Moses here, in the words we've just read, said, I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves. And in Acts 20:29, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I know that after my departing, of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. He's just echoing the words of Moses, isn't he? And here in Deuteronomy 31, Moses exhorts Israel to keep the law, such as in verses 12 and 13, you see. Hear, learn, fear, observe to do all the words of this law. Keep it, he says. And so in Acts 20, Paul exhorts the Ephesians to keep the word of God. And so he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Well, the armies of Israel in the past failed to drive out the Canaanites. Instead, they became ensnared in their evil ways and they were punished. The Levites similarly failed in their spiritual warfare. You remember what Malachi chapter 2 says about it? Ye priests are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. It's a pretty black picture, isn't it, when you look at it like that, from the Old Testament scriptures. But it isn't completely black. Because when we come to the book of Isaiah, we find there that Isaiah was privileged to see a warrior who would not fail, as the armies of Israel had done so often in the past. Isaiah chapter 59. And there are, of course, here some very striking links with Ephesians chapter 6. There may well be more than those, but these are certainly the ones that jump off the page at you as you're reading through Isaiah. As the girdle of righteousness and faithfulness spoken of in Isaiah chapter 11, which matches the girdle of truth in Ephesians 6. And then there's the feet that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace in chapter 52. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6. But here in chapter 59 of Isaiah, we have this lovely chapter where the prophet describes the way, to begin with, that Israel's sins had separated them from God. They looked for judgment and there was none for salvation, but it was far from them. And in verse 12 of chapter 59, we read this. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. And God, we read in verse 15, looked on this scene, and he was displeased. And it was at this time of complete failure, humanly speaking, that the prophet sees a divine warrior who accomplishes salvation. Verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. And who is the arm of the Lord here? Well, we read about the arm of the Lord elsewhere, don't we? Isaiah chapter 53, for example. But it's here also in verse 20 of this chapter. The arm of the Lord is the Redeemer who comes to Zion. It's a prophecy of Messiah. And therefore, when we get to verse 17, it is his armour, the armour of Messiah, that is set before us. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And of course, as so often happens in the prophets, here he pushes together the work of the Lord's two comings, the sufferings and the glory. But this is the armour of the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters. And it's this theme of Isaiah. It's not just simply the literal soldier that Paul would have seen so much of in his experience. But when he comes to Ephesians 6 and he opens out the theme of the spiritual warrior, he's actually opening out a theme which is rich here in Old Testament allusions. And when he comes to it, he says that we have to follow as soldiers the captain of our salvation, and we have to be clothed with the armour whereby he was able to overcome the enemy. Well, let's come to Ephesians 6 now then, shall we? And just pick up this theme as we've been developing it. Ephesians chapter 6, and we go in at verse 11. He says, put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So we have to be soldiers then. We're not fighting a literal warfare. Rather, our warfare is against sin. He says, we've got to put on the whole armour, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, what does he mean by that? What are the wiles of the devil that we have to withstand? Well, you can see I put on the screen there that the Greek word for wiles there means literally craft or deceit. It's only used on one other occasion in the New Testament, and that's in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. So let's come back to it. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, where he exhorts the brethren and sisters like this. that henceforth we be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now the Revised Version there says, after the wiles of error. It's exactly the same word in the Greek that you have in that verse in Ephesians 6. So it is, that ye be not carried to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness, after the wiles of error. So then the deceit that is being spoken about here is the thinking of the human mind. And he's saying that that is something we have to resist. Come back to chapter 6 and verse 11. We have to withstand the wiles of the devil, those things that are contrary to the revealed will of God. And then you come to verse 12 and he develops it further, because there he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, or literally the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. And perhaps you may remember that earlier in the week we said this was an occurrence of the expression in the heavenlies. Against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, literally speaking. So what have we got here then, brethren and sisters, as we just go through? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. So ours then is not a physical fight, but it's a spiritual one. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but he says principalities and against powers. Now, if you look down at the third point on the screen there, you'll see that the word principalities, the same word, is translated magistrates in Luke 12 verse 11. And power, similarly, is used of human governments in the New Testament. And there are three references on the screen, Luke 12, 11, Titus 3, verse 1, and most clearly of all, perhaps, Romans 13 and the first seven verses. Human governments. This is what we're wrestling against, then. Rulers, authorities, human governments, he says. The world rulers of this darkness. Again, it's the dark thinking of the human mind. And world leaders express that thinking, don't they, brethren and sisters? And this is something that the spiritual warrior has to withstand. Spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. As we suggested before, this then in the context is the heavenlies of the world. These authorities, these powers on earth that so clearly express human and not divine thinking. Now remember that the Apostle Paul is at Rome at this time, at the centre of human government of his day. And he was there with the express aim of manifesting the truth in that place. So he's not speaking here about a physical conflict, but a spiritual one. The believer, he says, has to proclaim the truth and he has to stand fast. When he refers in verse 13 to the evil day, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, perhaps he's linking that with the day when fiery darts are sent at the soldier by the wicked. Or perhaps it's the day of temptation that comes upon all of us. Whichever it is, we need to be able to withstand. We need to recognise the source of temptation, that it comes from our own inward desire and the world of man around us. And we have to stand firm to those things that we believe. We have to put on, he says in verse 11, the whole armour of God. That is to say, a complete coat of armour in order to be able to stand. And when you look through verses 11 to 14, you can just pick out the references that he refers to standing four times. It's there in verse 11, he says, you've got to be able to stand. Then in verse 13, he says, you've got to be able to withstand. To resist, to oppose, to hold your ground as a soldier. In verse 13 again, to stand. And then in verse 14, at the beginning of that verse, you have to be able to stand. So four times in those few verses, he says you have to stand your ground. That's the point. You have to remain faithful, steadfast to Christ, who is the captain. And then he goes on, as we know very well in the verses that follow, by itemising the armour of the soldier. And as this is so very well known, and we've only got a few minutes left now, once again, we're just going to run through these items fairly briefly, perhaps just emphasising some of the exhortational points that come out of them. First of all, there is the girdle of truth, isn't there, in verse 14. That's a reference to the military belt that kept the soldier's clothing in place during rapid movement and combat. It supported the sword, so it's vitally important. And in just the same way, truth is vitally important to the spiritual warrior. It serves the same purpose as the belt. It keeps in place. It holds together the garments of character he has to be wearing. The fact is, you know, without truth, we're very poorly dressed indeed before our Heavenly Father. And then again in verse 14, there's the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate which covered the chest and protected the heart. The covering of the disciple is righteousness, isn't it? Righteousness which is imputed to us by God through Christ. And then we find in verse 15, our feet have to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, the normal footwear of a soldier in Paul's day consisted of heavy sandals, you can perhaps see on the picture there, studded with hobnails, which gave a secure footing. And this represents, he says, the preparation of the gospel of peace. The word preparation there literally means readiness. The spiritual warrior has always got to be ready to run with the gospel. That is to say, he's got to be ready to preach it. And we have so many opportunities, don't we, brethren and sisters, these days to do just that. And you must also pick up the echo there of Isaiah 52. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him, or them, as it is in Romans 10, that publisheth peace. So the spiritual warrior is quite different from a literal soldier, because he puts on his sandals not to go out to kill, but to carry a message of peace. And then in verse 16, above all, he says, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Above all, that is, as an overall covering, you take the shield of faith. In Paul's day, for the Roman soldier, it was a large oblong shield which curved to cover almost the whole body. And Paul says that the shield of faith enables us to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Well, a literal soldier would have known all about fiery darts. They were fire arrows shot at the enemy to produce panic and terror. And no doubt they did exactly that. So what sort of fiery arrows are sent our way these days? Well, sometimes it does come in the form of plain mockery of the things that we believe. But oftentimes these days, it's more subtle than that. Human philosophies and science set against the Bible. Surely you don't believe that the Bible says? Can be a challenge, can't it? Particularly for some of our young people. And of course, the Apostle Paul also had to endure physical assaults. There was physical persecution, and there has been at various times in the past. But in whatever form those fiery darts come at us, brethren and sisters, our defence, he says here, is faith in God and in his word. And if we stand with this shield of faith covering us, the fiery darts ultimately will just be deflected away and they will fall harmlessly to the ground. The fifth item in verse 17 is the helmet of salvation, which in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul calls the hope of salvation. The literal soldier had a metal helmet which protected his head against harmful blows. Now, if we have as our helmet the hope of salvation, the hope of the gospel, then harmful thoughts can be kept at bay. And harmful thoughts, if we allow them into our minds to take root and fester there, can so easily deal fatal blows. We have to be wearing this helmet of salvation. We have to be true disciples seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And then in verse 17, the next item is the sword of the Spirit, which he says is the word of God. The only weapon of attack that the soldier has. All the rest were for defence. It was a short sword. intended for close hand-to-hand combat. And what is the sword that the warrior wields? Well, he says it's the word of God. But you can only use that sword effectively if, first of all, you have read it and studied it. If we neglect the word of God, brethren and sisters, we shall inevitably be poor soldiers. So the daily reading of the word, the attendance at meetings where the word is studied, they're all vitally important, so that our knowledge and our understanding of God's purpose might grow. Our interest in it will never wane, and we shall be found watching and waiting for our Lord at his coming. And remember also that our community has a remarkable library of books that has been built up from the time of our pioneer brethren. We have studies, we have commentaries, exhortational works, and they're all there to help us. And one feels these days that there is an absence of reading in our community. It certainly isn't what it used to be. And yet, you know, the time that is spent reading good books is never wasted. We won't always have that opportunity, brethren and sisters. We need to take it while we have it. And then you'll see at the bottom of that list, I've suggested a seventh item for divine completeness, and it is prayer. Not something an ordinary soldier would have thought anything about, but for the spiritual warrior, absolutely indispensable. In verse 18, he says, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So as spiritual warriors then, brethren and sisters, we can and we must always keep in touch with the one in command through prayer. And here Paul reminds us that we're not alone in our battle. We have the company and fellowship of many other brethren and sisters, many other spiritual warriors to help us as we wait together for the kingdom to come. And Paul's exhortation is that we should feel a close sense of fellowship with others who are engaged in the same warfare. And, he says, we should remember them in our prayers. Do we do that? Do we actually remember our other brethren and sisters in our prayers? Paul did that constantly. We have many examples of it in his writings. We ought to feel this close sense of fellowship with others who are engaged in the same battle. But you notice how through all of this, just as in the case of the Old Testament warriors, the importance of the scriptures is being emphasised to us time and again. They are essential both for defence and attack in our warfare. Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith and salvation can only come from this source. It's the same source that provides the sword of the Spirit. It's the word of God. So as we said before, if in our lives we choose to neglect this word, not only will we be poor soldiers, but we shall find, like many of the warriors of Israel in the past, that the battle is lost, already lost. And the prayer to which the apostle exhorts us will be to no avail. And that is why Paul charges Timothy in the New Testament. And by extension, it comes down to us to war the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And then in the second letter, to guard that good deposit that he had received, the truth that had been delivered unto him. Now I'd like to come finally to 2 Timothy once again, because I mentioned in passing when we were in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that there was another reference to the deposit in verse 12. We just read verse 14. I want to finish with this though, because I've found this a very comforting and encouraging thought over the years. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1, and you remember we read verse 14. That good thing, the good deposit which was committed unto thee, guard by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. Guard the truth you have received, Timothy, is what Paul is saying to him here. When you come back to verse 12, though, he uses exactly the same idea again, but he turns it on its head. Because in verse 12, he says, I am persuaded that he is able to guard my deposit. Now, this isn't that which God has committed to us. It is that which we commit to God, you see. Put it the other way around. I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him. He can guard my deposit. So you see here, we actually have the idea of a reciprocal trust. And what Paul is saying is this. We can confidently commit ourselves, our very lives to God, knowing that he is able to render them back to us with greater fullness. God has committed his trust to us. He's given to us his gospel. We, for our part, can commit our very lives to him, knowing that they are in the safest possible hands. As Paul says in the fourth chapter of this letter, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So may we then, brethren and sisters, rejoice in the great spiritual blessings that we have in the truth. We called it our wealth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us offer to our Heavenly Father our praise and our thanks, seeking to walk worthy of our calling, walking not as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, but rather walking in love, walking as children of light, walking circumspectly, redeeming the time, putting on the whole armour of God as true spiritual warriors, that we might be ready for our Lord when he comes. And then in his mercy, we have the hope that our helmets will be replaced by crowns.